Matthew chapter 6. For those who are visiting, we have been doing a series of sermons now for several months on the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. We now enter into that portion of the Sermon on the Mount, which is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And you find that in verses 9 to 13. Allow me, as you're opening there still, to remind you of the structure of the Lord's Prayer. It consists, first of all, in an introduction or a preface, Our Father in heaven. And then we see six different petitions. And then it closes with a conclusion. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, I would like us to read now the entirety of the Lord's Prayer, but we're going to focus today on the first half of verse 10, which consists of the second petition, Thy kingdom come. But let us hear God's word from verses 9 to 13 of Matthew chapter 6. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us bow again in prayer to the Lord our God. Our God and our Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us to pray, and especially teach us what it is to pray, Thy kingdom come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when I began my preparation this last week, it originally was my intention that we would look at both the second and third petitions today. However, I soon realized that these simple words in the second petition, Thy kingdom come, contain so much richness and so much that is vitally important for our prayer lives that it needed definitely to be a sermon to itself. It could easily contain four or five sermons, but we'll limit it to one. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his book on the Lord's Prayer, devoted 96 pages to those three little words, Thy kingdom come. And so as we approach this petition today, let us do it with a teachable spirit and with the goal of having our prayer lives shaped by it. If you remember, as I said last week, the primary purpose of the Lord's Prayer is to serve as a pattern or as a model for our praying. Now, it's not sinful to pray these exact words verbatim, as long as it's done with understanding and sincerity. And sometimes it's perfectly appropriate to pray the Lord's Prayer in that manner. But that's not the chief reason why Christ gave us this prayer. He didn't merely intend it to be a formula that we would repeat. Instead, he said, in this manner, therefore, pray. And the real question for you is not simply do you have the Lord's Prayer memorized and have you repeated it at occasions in your life, but rather, is your prayer life being shaped by it? In other words, are you praying for those things that Christ is teaching you to pray for? And I issued you a challenge last week. After we are done with our study of the Lord's Prayer in several weeks from now, I challenge you to be able to articulate at least one way in which your prayer life is different as a result of studying this prayer that Christ taught his disciples to pray. Put these things into application. Well, today we do come to the second petition, Thy kingdom come. And I'd like us to ask two questions. The first question is, what is meant by God's kingdom? And then secondly, we're going to ask, what does it mean to pray that God's kingdom would come? So first, what is meant by God's kingdom? Now, if you read through the scriptures at all, you'll notice that God has a lot to say about his kingdom. The kingdom of God is one of the most dominant themes of the Bible. And when the scriptures talk about the kingdom, it is referring to one of two things. On the one hand, it sometimes refers to what we would call God's providential kingdom, or His kingdom of creation. Because God created the world, He is king over it. He governs and He ordains everything that happens. He sets the planets in their places and He keeps them in motion. The book of Proverbs says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and He turns it wherever He wills, which simply means that even when someone like President Bush makes a decision, God is the one who is still sovereignly controlling and ruling in that decision. He has that king's heart in His hands and He's turning it wherever He will. He is also the God who knows the very number of hairs on your head. And this is what we mean by God's providential kingdom, that He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He has always been the king. There is not one square inch of this universe that falls outside of God's sovereign rule and reign. God sits on the heights of heaven. Heaven is His throne. Earth is His footstool. No one can thwart God's purposes. That's what's meant by His providential kingdom. However, this is not the aspect of God's kingdom that Christ is referring to in this petition. We don't pray for that kingdom to come because it's always been there and it always will be there. But there is a second way in which Scripture speaks of God's kingdom, and this is the way in which it normally speaks of God's kingdom. And this is God's kingdom of redemption, or Christ's mediatorial kingdom, the Christ in which king is the mediator. Now, when God set Adam in the garden, God made Adam His vice regent to rule and to govern creation. However, when Adam sinned against God, Satan established his kingdom of darkness upon the earth, and sinful man began to serve Satan rather than God. And when little babies were born into this world, boys and girls born into this world, they were born into this world as sinners in the power under the kingdom of darkness, and they served Satan rather than God. Well, all of Scripture tells us then that God intervened in human history to deliver men and women from the kingdom of Satan and to bring them into His own kingdom. And that's the story of Scripture. The story of Scripture is a story of God establishing His kingdom where Satan has his. And in the Old Testament, many pictures were given to us of this kingdom. The priesthood and the temple service taught us about the sacrifice that had to be made in order for people to be a part of this kingdom. The Levitical laws showed us about the holiness of the king. The giving of the Ten Commandments showed us that obedience to the king is an essential part of being a kingdom citizen. When God established David's kingship, He gave us a picture of what the true king is. But it is the Old Testament prophets, especially, who teach us that all of these things in the Old Testament merely pointed forward to God's kingdom, and that God was going to act decisively in human history by sending His king, the Messiah, into the world. And so when after 400 years of silence, John the Baptist appears on the scene out of nowhere, as it were, the recurring theme of John the Baptist's preaching is what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, okay, their terms are interchangeable, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the time of fulfillment was near. And indeed, when Jesus came, He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Little children here, do you know what the Lord Jesus preached about more than anything else? He preached about the kingdom. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, the Jews were looking for the coming of the kingdom, but what they wanted was an earthly political kingdom. They were looking for a mighty, powerful king to rise up and liberate them from the oppressive rule of the Romans. They wanted a powerful military conqueror and a political ruler. But Jesus makes it clear throughout His ministry that He is not that type of king. And this brought Him into conflict with the Jews. Instead, Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that is established in the hearts of men and women throughout the world. And that is why Christ said that the kingdom of God is within you or among you. And when he was put on trial before Pilate, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not like all of the other earthly kingdoms." And this is why no political kingdom can ever be identified as the kingdom of God. The Roman Empire wasn't the kingdom of God. The British Empire was not the kingdom of God. The United States of America is not the kingdom of God. The Jewish state over in Israel is not the kingdom of God. Rather, God's kingdom that Christ inaugurated is made up of people from every earthly kingdom. And it is established not outwardly, but inwardly in people's hearts. And so we can define the kingdom of God as the realm in which God reigns. It is God's rule and God's law established in human hearts. And the weapons that God uses to build his kingdom are not guns and tanks and cannons or missiles. Okay, the weapons that God uses to build his kingdom are the Word and Spirit. As God's Word is read and preached throughout the earth, the Holy Spirit indwells men and women, boys and girls, and grants them faith to believe. He rescues them from darkness, and he makes them citizens of his kingdom. And he causes them joyfully to submit to God's gracious reign in their lives. And then over the course of their lives, God matures them and grows them and exercises more and more his kingly rule in their hearts. And so right now, we live during this period of time when the kingdom of God is advancing. And as we speak, and in fact, this speaking is one of the instruments that God is using to build his kingdom. Okay, God is capturing right now throughout this world hearts and minds and wills. He's capturing people and he's making them his own and he's taking up his kingly rule in their hearts and he's gradually exercising more and more influence in their lives. And this is God's great work in this world. In that first petition, we prayed, "Hallowed be thy name." We prayed that God would be honored. We prayed about God's person. Now in the second petition, we're praying about God's work. Thy kingdom come, because God's kingdom is his great work in this world. This is what God is about in this world. And one day, he is going to bring this great work to its consummation when Jesus Christ returns. When Christ returns, the dead are going to be raised. We who are still living are going to meet with him in the air. Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire. All who belong to Satan's kingdom are going to be banished to eternal suffering in hell. And Christ is going to reign for all eternity over all of his redeemed church in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, it says in the book of Revelation that during these events surrounding Christ's return, there's going to be heard loud voices in heaven saying that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And God's kingdom is going to be consummated. And this is the kingdom that is being talked about here. It's this kingdom of redemption that Jesus is referring to in the Lord's Prayer. And he tells you, dear Christian, that one of the chief things for which you must pray is that this kingdom will come. And so we now are led to ask the question, and this is a second major point in today's sermon, what does it mean to pray that God's kingdom will come? Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism of our church answers this question for us. Question and answer number 102. What do we pray for in the second petition? Answer, in the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Okay, and there it talks about the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. And these are just aspects of that same kingdom of redemption. The kingdom of grace is what God is doing now on this earth in building His kingdom. The kingdom of glory is what it will be when God consummates it all in the new heavens and in the new earth. Now, if we divide this catechism answer up, we see that there are really four things for which we ought to pray. And this is what I want us to spend the remainder of our time on this morning. That there are four different things that we ought to pray if we pray, Thy kingdom come. And the first thing that we ought to pray is that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. The devil has many forces at work in this world, and those forces are destructive. Let's pretend that one day from now, a couple of years from now, you go home and you turn on the television after work. And as you turn on the TV, all the normal programs are interrupted, and there's a special news bulletin on every channel. And it's at a country, Middle Eastern country, has a fully developed nuclear weapon. And not only do they have it, but unbeknownst to our United States intelligence, they have placed it in a position that is primed for an attack on the United States. It is likely that within a few hours, one of the major cities in the United States could be wiped off of the map. Well, what would happen? Well, no doubt the country would be in absolute chaos. People would be terrified, and people who had never before given one thought to God would suddenly be offering up earnest prayers just in case there is a God and He can do something about it. Not one person would be unconcerned. Pandemonium and confusion and anxiety and fear would dictate across the land and even across the world. And all of this for a weapon that can kill the body but can't touch the soul. And you know, Satan yields weapons that are far more dangerous than any nuclear bomb. Every single day, he's about his work of deception, of temptation. Every day, Satan is sowing doubt in the hearts of tender Christians. He is sowing pride in Christians who have much knowledge. He is sowing discord and dissension in churches which have known peace. Satan is sowing destructive teaching in churches that were once orthodox and believed the truth. He is sowing discouragement in Christian workers who have labored faithfully but have seen little fruit. He is sowing continued apathy in unconverted people who have never thought one day about the great issues of eternity. He is sowing blindness and ignorance in those who are trapped in false religions. And every day Satan is doing his work. He's like a master farmer out there every day in his fields, day after day, never tiring, never slowing down, but doing his work constantly to stop the progress of the kingdom of Christ. That's what Satan's doing. He's at this work right now across this globe. And the question I have for you is, do you care? Does that matter to you? This is the great war. This is the great war. Satan is the great enemy, and he is at work right now. The battle is going on. Are you working just as hard as he is in order to stop him? And how can you do this? Well, God's given you prayer. He's given you a mighty weapon. He's given you the weapon of prayer. And part of what it is to pray, Thy kingdom come, is to pray against Satan's kingdom. And it's to pray that false religions would no longer gain new converts. To pray that their lies would be exposed and that the vanity of idol worship would be clearly seen. You must pray that churches which once believed the truth but are now inflicted by heresy and damnable teaching would return to the truth. You know, we hear much of liberal churches that are infected by false teaching throughout them. Have you ever prayed for those churches? Have you ever prayed that Satan's kingdom, which he's establishing in those outward institutions, would be stopped? You can pray as well that within gospel preaching, evangelical churches, churches that ought to be models to the world of what Christianity looks like, churches like ours, you can pray that apathy and worldliness would no longer triumph. You know, why is it in our churches, in evangelical churches, this one included, where each person gladly confesses Scripture is God's Word, Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord, yet we can't get people back on a Sunday night to hear God's Word again? We can't gather ourselves together to pray. We can't encourage one another and build ourselves as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? It's because Satan is at work. He's at work among us and in other evangelical churches as well. And we must pray that Satan would not have his way with the church of Jesus Christ. You can pray as well that Satan's grip would be loosened on those unconverted people who believe all of his lies and who are deceived about the condition of their own soul. Pray that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. So that's one thing that it means to pray that God's kingdom would come. But pray, secondly, that for the conversion of sinners and the prosperity of the church. For the conversion of sinners and the prosperity of the church. Now, our catechism answer says, pray that the kingdom of grace may advance, ourselves and others brought into it. Now, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells us three parables that show us something of His attitude and of all of heaven's attitude towards sinners who are brought to repentance and into the kingdom of heaven. They are the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost or prodigal son. I'm just going to read one of them for you. Luke 15 in verses 3 to 7, the parable of the lost sheep. And we're told that Jesus spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' And then listen to this. 'I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance.'" And what I'm saying to you, dear Christian, is that our affections need to be more like heaven's affections, like the affections of those angels who rejoice at the conversion of sinners. And that there needs to be more joy in our hearts. And that there needs to be more joy among God's people, a joy that then will overflow in our prayer life over one sinner who repents and over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Sinclair Ferguson said something on Friday night at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology that was quite profound, and I'm just paraphrasing it here. But he said that the main reason why we're so insensitive to the lost condition of unbelievers is because we're insensitive to the native perversity of our own hearts. To put it in other words, we so easily forget just how lost being lost really is. And so the conversion of other sinners ought to be the pulse beat of your life. And this ought to give you an eagerness to take advantage to speak or take advantage of opportunities to speak to neighbors and friends and family members about Christ. It ought to make you who are parents dedicated to teaching your children the things of the Lord. It ought to make you look for ways to make financial sacrifices so that you can give a little bit more money so that we as a church can support more missionaries. Wouldn't that be grand? I mean, one of the biggest encouragements to me is that since we lost so many members 2.5 years ago, we have not had to cut giving to a single missionary. And might God give us grace that we might give more, that we might put more out onto the fields, because you see, it makes a difference. You put missionaries out there and sinners are converted and more people brought to faith in Christ. And I tell you, if that advance of the gospel becomes the pulse beat of your life, you're going to pray for it more and more. Oh, how you ought to pray for this. Do you have some non-Christians that you pray for on a regular basis? Now, I would encourage you to pick out 3, 4, 5 unbelievers and pray regularly, faithfully, even daily for them by name. Pray that God would break their stony heart. Pray that you would be an instrument used of God in their lives to say something to them. You can pray as well, dear Christian, that God would raise up men, both old and young, to become ministers and missionaries. This is a missionary prayer. Thy kingdom come. Do you remember what Christ said in Matthew 9? The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. What should you do then? Therefore pray, he says, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Parents, as you raise your children, you must be praying that your instruction and discipline would be made effective in their lives. You know, how often are we so concerned about raising them and training them in the right way, but we forget our baptismal vow? Okay, it was a baptismal vow even made today that we would pray with and for them. You know, you who are teachers, as you instruct your children day after day, you can be praying to God, Thy kingdom come, Thy kingdom come, Thy kingdom come, that this child and that child might come to faith in Christ. Oh, pray for the increase of God's church. Pray that Zion's walls would be extended, that more of the earth would be praising God who made them for His glory. That's part of what it is to pray, Thy kingdom come. That sinners would be converted, that the church would advance. But the third way that we can pray, Thy kingdom come, is that we would pray for the intensifying of Christ's rule in the hearts of those who are already Christians. Pray for the intensifying of Christ's rule in the hearts of those who are already Christians. And this is what our Westminster Shorter Catechism means when it says, pray that the kingdom of grace may advance, ourselves and others brought into it, and kept in it. And the idea is simply this, that when God saves a person, He is not finished with that person. Rather, He's just beginning with that person. And His whole Christian life is about Christ taking up the scepter of His rule more and more and more in His heart. And there is a difference, there is a big difference between a Christian who hasn't grown much in grace and a Christian who has. There is a big difference between a Christian who is yet immature and a Christian who has matured. And the question that I have for each of you is this. Are you satisfied merely to be in the former category rather than in the latter? I fear many of you are. And you say to yourself, I'm saved. All is well. I don't have anything to worry about. I'm walking with Christ now, and I will always walk with Christ. But you're not growing in knowledge. You're not growing in obedience. You're not growing in love. And what I fear most is that some of you who have that attitude are deceiving yourselves and aren't Christians at all. You see, one of the marks of the true Christian is that he is growing. It's that he's growing in knowledge. It's that he is growing in holiness. That he's growing in his use of the spiritual disciplines. You know, I remember when I was a little child, one of the things that I wanted the most was to get older. I have a vivid memory from when I was 6 years old that I wanted more than anything else in the world to be 12. I thought 12-year-olds had it all. I wanted to grow up so badly. And wouldn't it be nice if some of us caught that spirit as Christians? Do you want to grow up? Then Christ says, pray for it. That's part of what it is to pray, thy kingdom come. Pray that Christ would hold the reins more and more in your life. But not only in your life, but also in your children's lives, in your parents' lives, in your brothers' and sisters' lives, in your church members' lives. Pray the same for all Christians everywhere. Pray this for Christians in Africa and in South America and in Asia. Pray this for the Christians that Alonzo Ramirez is ministering to down in South America. For our desire, dear Christian, is not only that there would be a great multitude of Christians, that many would be converted, but that there would be a great multitude of Christians who are earnestly seeking to obey God and to love God. A great multitude of Christians who are growing to full maturity in the faith. We need to pray for the intensifying of Christ's rule in the hearts of those who are already Christians. But the fourth thing that we're to pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come, is to pray that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. Pray that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that one of the fundamentals of Christian experience is to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus out of heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. He commends the Thessalonians for how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Titus 2:11 and 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by waiting, what the Scripture means is that the basic outlook of the Christian life is one of eager expectation. It's one of hope. It's one of longing for that time when Christ will come again and will perfect His everlasting kingdom. For most couples, being engaged is at once the most wonderful and at once one of the most frustrating periods of their lives. They've finally found the person that they're going to marry. They have joy and contentment, but at the same time, they just want to get married. And waiting those 3 months or 6 months or a year can often seem to go on forever. And they have eyes on that wedding day and they want that wedding day to come. And that's what it's like to wait for our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a bride waiting for our groom. And that's what we are. We're the church. We're a bride waiting for our groom. He's engaged Himself to us. The wedding feast is coming. The preparations are being made. And we ought to long for that day to be here. And so you see, this ought to affect the way that you pray. I tell you, a day is coming when the struggles and the pains and the temptations of this life are going to be over. When all of the injustices of this world are going to be made right. When Christ is going to appear before the whole world victorious. And when we shall reign with Him forever, it's coming, it's coming. If I were to listen to your prayers, would I know that such a day is coming? And that's why it's so appropriate that the book of Revelation ends in the way that it does. That the whole Bible ends in the way that it does. John has seen his vision of the glorious, victorious Christ. Of the new Jerusalem, of the new heavens and earth. And he ends by saying, He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming quickly. And then it's as if John cannot help what is the overflow of his heart when he says then, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We must pray like that, that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. Now, dear Christian, can you ever come to prayer and say that there's not enough to pray for? The real tragedy is, how can we pray all that we ought to pray for in the time that we've been allotted on this earth? You know, we've said so many particulars today of what you can pray for. But I don't want you to miss the big picture. The big picture is this. It's that we pray for those things which are most central to God's heart. It's that we pray for those things that are centered upon Him. Hallowed be your name. His name would be hallowed. Thy kingdom come. His work would advance. And if our prayers can begin there, oh, our prayers might be more and more what God would have them be. And might you be challenged, I pray and I hope, to pray, Thy kingdom come. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we do pray that Thy kingdom would come. That Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. We pray that the kingdom of grace might be advanced. Ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it. And that kingdom of glory would hasten. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Be victorious upon this earth. And might our own eyes see something of your victory and of your great work in the hearts and in the lives of men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.